together for good. I don't know about you, but that's easy to claim when things are going well in your life, when you have a job, when no one's sick, when no one's died. It's easy to say all things work together for good. But it's not always easy to say or claim this verse when you're sick, or you're going through a trial, or when someone's died. It's not always easy to claim Romans 8:28. You know, Romans 8 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. Now, folks, when I say that, I do not want to imply that some scriptures are more inspired than other scriptures, right? All scripture is inspired by God. But folks, some passages just overwhelm us with their great and weighty and significant doctrinal teaching. Romans 8 is such a passage. This is a part of the book of Romans that deals with sanctification. And I'm not going to give you the outline of the book of Romans. But this chapter begins with no condemnation. Did you notice that in verse 1? You're familiar with this verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Think about that. No condemnation. No final judgment for the penalty of sin. Folks, if you are a believer here this morning, if you are a Christian, you will never stand in final judgment for the penalty of sin, because Jesus Christ has borne your penalty. Jesus Christ has borne God's wrath. Our liability has been satisfied through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our sin debt has been satisfied through Jesus Christ. No condemnation. I read this summer about a certain denomination that formed a committee, and this committee's job was to form a hymn book for their denomination. They were looking at the song, and you may be familiar with this song, In Christ Alone, written by the Townsends and Gettys. And it says, there's one stanza in that psalm that says this: Till on the cross Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And folks, they didn't like that. They didn't like talking about God's wrath. They just wanted to talk about the love of God. In fact, they wrote the Gettys and the Townsend and said, can we substitute that verse with these words? As Jesus died, till on the cross Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. And folks, that's good theology too. Because God's love was magnified on the cross. But the point is this: we really cannot understand the love of God without understanding the wrath of God, His holy anger against sin. That's why Jesus came, to satisfy God's holy wrath against sin. This passage begins with no condemnation. In fact, this passage ends with no separation. Did you notice that as Daryl read this passage? Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Think about that, folks. Can anyone separate you from God's love? And I'm going to read from a different translation just to give it a little bit more of a sense here. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? The question is this. Who or what can separate us from God's love? And did you notice the answer? Verse 37. Nay, or literally, no. In all these things, folks, in all our trials, in all our sickness, in all our distress, the Bible says we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Folks, we are not only conquerors, we are more than conquerors through Christ. And let me complete the thought. I'm reading from a little different translation. Paul says this, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels or demons, nor the present nor the future, or any power in height or the depth, any power in the highest heaven, or any power in the lowest hell." And then I like what he says next. "Nor anything else in all creation." Just in case I forgot something. "Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And folks, the rugged hope of every believer here this morning is not that we will escape distress or peril or hunger or slaughter. It's not that we will escape these things, but that Almighty God will turn every one of our agonies, He will turn every one of our trials into instruments of His mercy to do us good. Folks, it's not that we will escape sufferings. In fact, look at verse 18 of Romans 8. Paul says this, "I consider that our present sufferings..." Folks, Paul was suffering when he wrote this. There's no escapism here. Paul was suffering. In fact, look what it says in verse 22 and 23. "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to our present time." Folks, I don't know about you, but when I traveled down here this morning, I saw the sun come up. It was beautiful. In fact, I saw the planet Venus, right? It's a planet, Venus, okay? I saw that. And it was beautiful. In fact, I saw this bright light in the morning sky, and I took my cell phone. I had this droid night vision or something. And if you hold it up to the sun or a star, it says what star you're looking at. And here I'm driving down the road, bouncing all over the place, trying to adjust my cell phone. And it was beautiful. The Minnesota River Valley is beautiful. It's gorgeous. But folks, the Bible says this world is cursed, right? It's under the curse. And this world is crying out. It's judged. It's under the judgment of God. It's crying out, waiting for the adoption when the curse is removed. But folks, all through this passage, the theme I find is this. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." You know, when I watch major sporting events on television, I'm amazed at the number of cliches that are used by the players and especially by the announcers. You know, a cliche is a trite phrase or an expression. It's a platitude. It's a standard response at the appropriate time. Many times it's just something to say. You know, when I watch baseball, you hear on the radio when a pitcher throws a blazing fastball, you hear the announcer say, "Well, he's really throwing some heat." I mean, how can you throw heat, right? It's just a cliche. Or when in basketball, when a player dives for a loose ball, and you hear the scraping of skin on the floor. We hear the cliche, well, he's really giving 110%. I mean, how can he give more than 100%, right? It's a cliche. Or when the Vikings play football. Sorry. You know, the standard cliche I hear way back in August is this. Wait till next year. Okay, wait till next year. They'll be better. And folks, even in our religious world, at church, in our prayers, in my sermons, sometimes we use cliches. Sometimes the phrase, praise the Lord, can be used as a cliche. Not that it's wrong to praise the Lord, but it's wrong to say it and not mean it, right? Or sometimes the word amen can be used as a cliche. Amen? No one bit, okay? And sometimes the words of Scripture can be used as a cliche. The standard verse at the appropriate time just spills out without us giving it, thinking of its meaning or its theological content. I must admit, I have used Romans 8:28 as a cliche. Maybe in hospital visitation, I would see someone suffering and I would glibly say something like this. Remember, Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible. And that's the truth, but I said it without thinking of its meaning. But folks, Romans 8:28 is not to be used as a cliche. It's a truth. It's a verse that we can claim with confidence, that we can rely on, that all things do work together for good. Now folks, this morning, I would just like to ask some questions from this verse and provide Bible answers. Question number one is this. Who are the recipients of this promise? In other words, who can claim Romans 8:28? Can everyone claim this verse? Is this a promise for all people? Well, our text gives us two qualifications. Did you notice that? It says in verse 28, one of the qualifications is this. It says, to those who are called. Or literally, the called ones. In other words, only the called can claim Romans 8:28. Who are the called? Well, in Scripture, the called is a synonym for the saved. Those who have heard and responded to the call of God and responded in faith to the gospel. In other words, the called are those who are born again, Christians. Remember what Peter said? Peter said, make your calling and election sure. And Paul said in 2 Timothy these words, and you know this verse, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began. He has called us. By the way, I think the idea of called is further explained in verse 30 of our text. Look at Romans 8 and verse 30. Paul said this, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, the called ones. And whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. So the called in Scripture are the saved. They've experienced the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. They've responded in faith to the call of God, to the gospel. You know, let me ask this morning, Christian, remember when you heard God's call? Folks, it wasn't an audible noise. But remember when God called you to salvation. You know, I was saved about the age of 5 or 6. And let me admit this, I remember very little about my salvation experience. I remember very little about it. I do know there was a time when I trusted Christ as Savior. I do not remember the particulars. By the way, my assurance of my salvation is not based on my memory. I'm going to lose my memory, okay? I am losing my memory. I will never lose my salvation. But I do remember this. I remember being, as a child, under the burden of sin. Remember that burden of sin? And God's Spirit just convicting you of that sin. And I remember responding in faith to the gospel. And what I especially remember is the joy of trusting Christ as Savior, the joy of salvation. Who can claim Romans 8:28? It says, the called, the saved. But there's a second qualification. It says also in verse 28, to those who love God, or very literally, the ones loving God. And let me say this, this expression of loving God is widely used in the Old Testament and the New Testament as describing believers. Christians love God. In fact, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and you know this verse, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. That love Him. And John says this, we love Him because He first loved us. In my opinion, Paul does not intend to suggest that God's promise that all things work together for good ceases to have validity for a Christian who is not loving God enough. In other words, this verse is not teaching if you really, 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 really love God, then you can claim Romans 8:28. But if you just really love God, then you can't claim Romans 8:28. I think loving God sums up the basic inner direction of Christians. But only Christians. By the way, this is not a promise that all things work together for good for all people. According to our text, it's only Christians, those who have been called, those who love God, who can claim these comforting words. But let me ask Christian this morning, how is your love for God? I know it's Valentine's season. How is your love for God? Is it growing or has it grown lukewarm? Or you may say, I still love God, but maybe not with the same passion or intensity that you had a week ago. Or a month ago. Remember what the songwriter said? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Why is it? Why is it that we as Christians who have a basic love for God, why is it that it seems that our love for the Lord is so much on a roller coaster? I think there's several reasons for that. Number one, we're fallen, right? We're depraved, we're sinners. We have an old nature that we battle with. Also, we forget. We forget about God's great love for us. By the way, one of the reasons we gather here this morning is to remind ourselves of God's great love for us. We did that this morning as we read the Scripture and as we sang these wonderful songs. We're fallen, we forget, and then we sin. And sin has a tendency to erode our love for the Lord. Christian, let me ask this morning, how is your love for Christ? Do you love Him as much as you ought? Well, none of us do. Maybe I should ask it this way. What is hindering our love for God from growing? What is hindering that love? Question number one is this. Who can claim Romans 8:28? The answer is believers. Those who love God, those who are called. But I have a second question from this passage. Question number two is this. What does God mean by good? Paul said all things work together for good. What's good? That's a very important question. What is good? I mean, if good means rich, as some would like it to mean, this text cannot be true because most Christians do not have an abundance of possessions. If good means healthy, as some would like it to mean, those who preach a health and wealth gospel, this text cannot be true because many Christians do not enjoy good health. Also, if good means successful or admired or happy in the world sense, this text cannot be true because God asked many Christians to endure failure and scorn and go through some very discouraging and distressing personal experiences and disappointments. What does good mean? Well, the Greek word is agathos, and it simply means this. What is intrinsically and morally good? The idea is this. Good is what is beneficial to us spiritually. Good is for our spiritual well-being. Folks, that's good for us spiritually. In fact, I think good is described in verse 29 of our text. Look what it says in Romans 8:29. It says this, "For whom He did foreknow..." By the way, I want to start preaching here. There's a lot of good theology here. I'm skipping over it. I want to let you know it's hard for me to do that, okay? "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." Folks, that's good. That's good. God is at work in your life to make you more like Jesus. God is at work in our lives for good, to conform us more and more to Jesus Christ. So think about this. The trials and the heartaches and the disappointments and the sickness and the blessings are for our good, to conform us more to Jesus Christ. By the way, Paul is not saying that everything that happens to us is good in and of itself. In other words, he's not saying if you are traveling home this afternoon and you have a flat tire on the way home, he doesn't mean to stand alongside of your car and jump for joy and praise the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. You can do that. But that is not necessarily good in and of itself. God uses it for good in our lives. He's not saying if you go to the doctor tomorrow and you are diagnosed with a devastating disease, he's not saying that's good in and of itself. Now, God uses it for good. And this is important, that God uses these things and others to effect His own good ends for His people. Folks, God brings good out of evil. And the good, as we've seen in this passage, is our greater conformity to the character of Jesus. In other words, this text does not teach us that sickness and sufferings and persecutions and grief and any other such things are good in and of itself. On the contrary, these are evil, but God uses them for good in our life. Remember, these are the words of the Apostle Paul, a man who was acquainted with suffering. He suffered shipwreck. He was stoned and left for dead. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. Folks, these, Romans 8:28, are not the words of a cynic. Yet Paul could say with bold confidence, all things work together for good. Folks, think of Job, what took place in his life. Think of Joseph, sold into slavery as a child, imprisoned in a foreign land, wrongly accused. Ever been wrongly accused? Yet Joseph, at the end of his life, could stand before his brothers and look them in the eye and say to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." For Benjamin Weir, life dramatically changed on May 8, 1984, when he was taken hostage at gunpoint by Shiite Muslims in Lebanon. And for the next 16 months, he faced loneliness, he faced imprisonment, he faced a constant threat of execution. Yet he wrote in his journal that he would every morning he would thank God for his sustaining presence, his refreshing sleep. And then he said, during my first exercise period, he said, I would do my Bible reading. When he wrote the word reading was in quotes. He had no Bible. And he would remind himself of different Bible characters, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Gideon, Samuel, and tell himself their story of faith. And then he said he was constantly drawn back to Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. Who can claim this verse? Christians. What is good? Good is what conforms us more and more to Jesus Christ. Question number three is this. What is God doing? What is God doing? It's found in our verse. It's found in the phrase, all things work together. What is God doing? He's working things together. By the way, that word work is a wonderful word. It means that God is involved in our lives. It means that He is actively, God is beneficially, God is constructively molding the events of our life with the goal of making us more and more like Jesus Christ. It means God is purposefully, God is intellectually involved in what He allows and what He doesn't allow. Folks, God is at work in your life. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, He that begun a good work in you will perform it on the day of Christ Jesus. By the way, did you notice something else about this work? It's comprehensive. Did you notice that? It says, all things work together for good. And folks, it means the good, the bad, the positive, the negative. God is at work in times of bereavement, in times of disappointment, and through reversals and through illness, and through blessings and through riches, God is at work. And a Christian, and only a Christian, can say with bold confidence, all things work together for good. By the way, in theology, there is a word that encompasses all things work together for good. That word is providence. Providence. By the way, when I was at Central Seminary, as I said in Sunday school, thank you for your support. When I was in Central Seminary taking homiletics class, which is a class on how to preach. By the way, I failed that class, as you can tell. But they used to teach us, never read long theological definitions from the pulpit. Okay, you'll lose people. Folks, I'm going to read a theological definition, okay? I think better of you, okay? But think of this word, providence. Providence is that continuous work. In other words, God is at work right now in your life, right? It is that continuous work of the triune God, whereby He controls all things in the universe for the purpose of bringing about the fulfillment of His own wise, loving, and perfect plan, and in ways consistent with the free moral agency of His creatures. Folks, that's a deep definition. Providence is a complex subject. And I realize there's an extreme danger in an overemphasis on these things. But providence means that the events of my life and the events of your life are not disjointed or at random, unrelated or trivial. Providence means that God is not taken by surprise by anything that happens to you. Providence means that the events of my life will ultimately fulfill a meaningful pattern in the plan of God. Folks, can we believe that? Is that true? Is God still on the throne? Is He the sovereign of the universe? What about the mother who was killed by a hit-and-run driver and left behind a husband and three children? What about those Christian parents whose four-year-old son was diagnosed with leukemia? How is that good? What's good about that? Or what about some of the things that have happened to you this past year or this past week? Folks, I think we must admit that we do not know why specifically some of these things happen. But providence teaches that we have an all-wise God who knows what He is doing and why He is doing it. Providence teaches that the events of my life and the events of your life are not designed to make us bitter, but to make us better. Not to defeat us, but to strengthen us. To make us more like Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but there is something wonderful and quieting and comforting about the providence of God. And we must develop a deep confidence in the overruling providence of God. You know, my father-in-law is a watchmaker, a former watchmaker. He owned a jewelry store in Lindstrom, Minnesota. By the way, when I gave my wife the diamond ring, the engagement ring, I bought that from my future father-in-law. I got the father-in-law discount, okay? I've been paying for it ever since. No, just teasing you. But when my daughters were little, he would not let my daughters walk through his repair shop. By the way, ever open up the back of an old mechanical watch? The springs and the bells and whistles and the levers, how it just works together in perfect harmony. So it is in life. All things work together. The blessings, the heartaches, the trials and the joys, the pain and the suffering. One writer put it this way, life is like an elaborate tapestry being woven into the loom. To ensure beauty in that tapestry, the color must not be all the same hue. Some colors must be bright and beautiful, while others must be dark and somber. It is only as they are blended together do they contribute to the final beauty, the finished product, the work of art, the trophy of grace. Who can claim Romans 8:28, Christians? What does Paul mean by good? It means what is conforming us to Christ. What is God doing? He's working things together. And quickly, let me say question number four. What is our relationship to what God is doing? Well, it's found in our text. He's working things together. It says, we know all things work together for good. We know. It's the idea of assurance. We know that God is all powerful. He's the sovereign of the universe. We know that God is all wise. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't go to plan A or to plan B. If he messes that up, he doesn't go to plan C. And folks, that kind of God deserves our trust. I have a friend who was diagnosed with cancer, I think about 3 years ago. He went through all the chemo and the surgery, and recently he went back to the Mayo Clinic, and that cancer has come back. And he wrote on Caring Bridge, you know what Caring Bridge is, that website. He wrote these words. Someone recently asked me what one thing, above all others, has God taught me through my experience with cancer. He said this, I don't hesitate, but said I've come to understand better the sovereignty of God above all other attributes. The sovereign God of the universe. Folks, hopefully every one of us can say with confidence, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And folks, maybe there's someone here who can't claim that verse. You're without Jesus Christ. My prayer for you this morning is to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because what happens to you is not for your good. Only Christians can claim this. I trust we will with confidence. Let's have a word of prayer together.